The following sermon was preached at Kossuth Street Baptist Church in Lafayette, Indiana. More information about our church, beliefs, and ministries is available at www.ksbc.net.
Well, if you have a Bible, I would encourage you to open it to Psalm 46. And if you're using one of the Bibles that are in the pew rack in front of you, that's going to be on page 471 through 472. As you're turning there, I want you to imagine with me for a moment that the Bible in your hands made you a first-class criminal. And if merely showing up to a worship service like this made you a fugitive whose penalty was death, would you still come? How might you respond? As hypothetical as these questions may be, for a little-known monk at the time in Germany, they became a matter of life and death. Because Martin Luther, through his reading of the Bible, became convinced that the Roman Catholic teaching was not compatible with Scripture. And because of that, the stand that he took and the other brave men and women of the Protestant Reformation came at a great cost. Fearing for his life, Luther had one life-defining aim: to know God truly and to worship him rightly. If the Bible in your hands made you a criminal, how would you respond? Well, for Luther, his answer was to sing. And it's often said of Luther in the Reformation, when his friends were fearing for their lives, that he would tell them, "Come, let's sing the 46th Psalm." And I hope none of you here today are fugitives, but I do wonder if any of you have ever lived through a crisis. And maybe that crisis is unresolved right here, right now. Well, where do we go? Or maybe I should ask the question, what do we sing? Well, friends, the Psalms are God's songbook. He has given them to his people to worship him. The Psalms teach us what we ought to say to God when we face the litany of human emotions, while at the same time teaching us what God says in response. Which means the Psalms are much more than a few self-help sayings that we repeat to ourselves in the mirror every morning. They matter because they teach us about God himself. So as we consider the trouble that surrounds us, let's read the 46th Psalm. To the choir master of the sons of Korah, according to Alamoth, a song. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth give way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He utters his voice, the earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Come, behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolation on the earth. He makes the war cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear and burns the chariot with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. This psalm opens by giving us a little bit of information about its context. It's to the choir master or the director of worship. It's of the sons of Korah, who were likely worship leaders in the temple. And it's according to Alamoth, which was likely some type of tune that the song was sung to. And as a song, the emphasis of this psalm is on the words that are being confessed. It was given to the people of Israel to confess something of great confidence about their God. But for all true believers, it is also a great comfort to us. And if we were to summarize the confession that Psalm 46 makes, we could say, God is with us. Trust in him. God is with us. Trust in him. And our psalm explains why we can trust in God by giving us three main reasons. We can trust in God, first, because he's available. We see this in verses 1 through 3. Second, because he's immovable. We see this in verses 4 through 7. And finally, because he is incomparable. We see this in verses 8 through 11. So let's begin. God is with us. Trust in him, first, because he is available. Now, our psalm opens the greatest way that any passage in the Bible can open. God, full stop. From the outset, from the very beginning, this psalm fixes our attention on the God who is worthy of our trust. And this is important for us to recognize because this psalm is not a how-to manual of everything that you need to do in order to trust God. Instead, this psalm gives us something of infinite value in teaching us of the trustworthiness of the one that we can call our refuge and our strength. Look with me at verse 1. It opens, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. He is our refuge like a sturdy wall that protects us from enemies. He's our strength like a warrior that goes out into battle and fights for us. But he's not merely able to help. Our psalm teaches us that he makes himself available to help, that he is present in times of trouble. Now, that word trouble is going to set the tone for the rest of the psalm. It means to be pressed up against a wall, to be restricted with no way out. Which means if you're here today and you're living through a crisis, Psalm 46 is for you. But maybe you're here today and no crisis seems to mark your life. Well, this psalm presents us with the troubling reality that trouble comes to all, and it doesn't go away. If you're looking for a pain-free existence, I'm sorry to tell you that you won't find what you're looking for. And to give us a little more context of what that trouble is, well, the psalmist continues in verse 2. Therefore, we will not fear. And then he gives us a series of those. Though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. You know, when all of life is falling apart, there are still certain things we take for granted. If you are just having a terrible day, you expect when you get out of bed in the morning that there's going to be ground underneath your feet, that the sky's going to be above your head. The mountains are one of the most stable forces in all of nature, but right here in verses 2 and 3, the mountains themselves are picked up and thrown into the trembling waters. All of creation is being undone. All stability is being stripped away from us. I think the people of Israel knew what it was like for their stability to be removed. Fearing for their lives, enslaved, exiled, killed. I wonder if you have ever known what it's like for your stability to be ripped away from you. There are certain things we kind of assume will always be there for us, will always protect us. But when our stability is ripped away from us, what do we go to for refuge? For safety, for shelter. One way that we can think of answering this question is looking back at the most recent crisis in our lives. What did we go to for comfort? What made us feel safe? Maybe we like to hide with our phone or TV. We like to numb ourselves with drugs, alcohol, sexual gratification, other self-medicating strategies, or maybe we do something more socially acceptable and we go and work more. Get more projects done around the house, cheer ourselves up with food and friends. But all of these strategies, all of these shelters, when our stability is ripped away from us, become the first to fall on top of us. We love to store up wealth, possessions, power, but when our stability is gone, we are left vulnerable. So I wonder how we might respond if we were to read the passage this way. Verse 2, therefore we will not fear, though our money be burned, and though our house crumble, and though all of our friends abandon us, and though our family be destroyed. That's what it feels like to suffer, does it not? For everything you think you can depend on to be ripped away from you. Psalm 46 teaches us that God is not like these shelters. He's a place we can go and hide when everything else is falling apart. He's our strength, a warrior who protects the weak. And on top of it all, he's available to those who need him, which is what allows the psalmist to say in verse 2, therefore, we will not fear. Now, I don't know about you, but typically when I tell other people, stop being afraid, it doesn't really work. It doesn't really help calm their nerves. And at first glance, it almost seems like that's what the psalmist is teaching us. But the truth is, these words are not hollow or empty. Instead, the psalmist is teaching us what it means to transfer our trust to the one who is greater and bigger than the troubles of the world. God is with us. Trust in him. And we need this reminder. We need this reminder because trusting God is hard. And I wonder if any of you have ever struggled to trust God before. Well, look around the room. You're in good company here. Trust requires vulnerability. Trust requires us to give up our control. Trust requires every part of our lives, the ugly, the uncomfortable, the painful, to be out in the open. Everything. But it's when we are most vulnerable that we learn to cherish the refuge that God is. You know, Scripture teaches us that all of us have sinned against God by breaking his commands, and the consequence of our sin is it leaves us vulnerable and ashamed. You know, God created the world and everything in it. He placed Adam and Eve in his creation. They sinned against him. And what did that sin result in? They were naked and ashamed. They did everything they could to cover up their sin, but it only left them more vulnerable. And the sin in our own hearts leaves us ashamed and vulnerable. We are deserving of God's wrath. But God, in his kindness, sent his Son, Jesus. And Jesus, through his life, death, and resurrection, became completely vulnerable, receiving on himself the penalty we deserve for sin. Jesus died and rose victoriously from the grave, conquering death, so that those who confess and believe in him can find a mighty refuge, a place of shelter. God is sufficient to meet us in our needs. And he is available to those who seek refuge in him. This is the gospel. And it is the foundation which allows us to say in verse 2, we will not fear. Because God has provided a refuge for us in his Son. And this means when suffering comes knocking on your doorstep, you really have two options. You can turn to God, finding shelter in him because you know you don't have control. Or you can turn inward and try harder, do more, look for greater shelters in the world, hoping that someday it will just work out. But the more we turn to our worldly shelters, the more we learn that they just fall on top of us. So I think the question we must ask is, what does it mean to seek refuge in this God? Well, one of the wonderful ways that God has given us to seek refuge in him is through prayer. Going to him because he makes himself available. Friends, if you are one who's going through a crisis today, can I encourage you to go to God on your knees and acknowledge your need for him? And maybe you don't know the words of what that looks like. Well, then we can just pray Psalm 46 together, going to God and saying, Lord, you are my refuge. Johnny Erickson Tata said it well when she wrote, suffering will squeeze you like a lemon, spurting out all the true stuff of which you are made, and only by confessing our brokenness do we truly engage with our suffering Savior. The strongest saints are weak and needy. We can go to God and find refuge in him because the strongest saints are weak and needy. And trusting God as our refuge means that we know we need him. And we lean on him in our vulnerability. We depend on him. Earlier, we sang the words of the song, God is for us. Now, those words were taken from Romans 8. You don't have to turn there, but hear the words of Romans 8, 38 and 39. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's the God who is our refuge and strength. He is with us. Trust in him. This is the gospel or the good news of Jesus Christ that we celebrate every Sunday. Jesus saved us from our sins and bought us a new identity as citizens in his heavenly city. And we learn something about that heavenly city as we see that God is not only available, well, he's also immovable in verses 4 through 7. In the height of the Cold War, as fighting raged in Vietnam, John Lennon penned his now infamous or famous song, Imagine. And Imagine is a manifesto of sorts, a vision of what the world could be if we just stop fighting with one another. It's a perfect world, a world with no fighting or violence, a world where everyone just gets along. And Lennon wrote it because he was desperate. He was desperate for that kind of world. And maybe you think Lennon was a bit naive, but I do ever wonder if we want a world like that too. War is not new. It's actually against that backdrop that Psalm 46 presents us a vision of two different cities. Throughout the psalm, a lot of things are shaking and moving. In verses 2 through 3, the waters are shaking and roaring, and the mountains are thrown into the sea. In verse 6, the nations are roaring, and the cities, their kingdoms, are shaking. But then God speaks, and the roaring, fighting nations are destroyed. You know, the big bad wolf came to the house made of straw and made of sticks. He huffed, he puffed, and the houses came tumbling down. But then he came to the house of bricks. He huffed and he puffed, and it was not moved. Well, the city of God is not like the cities of man. It is made of bricks, and it is not moved. Notice with me in verses 4 and 5 what's mentioned about this city that's called the city of God. First, we learn that there's a river there. Now, if you're going to build any major city, it's really important to have a sustainable source of water to drink, to grow crops. And that's why many major cities in the world are built around water, even if that water is the Wabash. But what's unique about this city is Jerusalem, the city where God dwelled with his people, didn't really have a sustainable source of water. What's unique about this river is it flows from something else. It flows from God himself. From God comes a river that gives life to the city, that makes it glad. You might also notice that this is a holy city. It's a holy city because it's set apart for the Most High to live there. So what's all of this imagery trying to tell us? Well, in verse 5 we read, God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. When everything else is falling apart, when the mountains are shaking, when the nations are shaking, God is not moved. And he lives in a city that is safe. Do you want to live in a city like that? A city that's glad? A city that's safe? A city that is happy? Well, no matter how hard you try, you won't find a city like this on earth. And you won't find a city like this on earth because all of our cities are stained by the effects of sin, run by people who are cursed by the effects of sin. But the Bible is full of earthly analogies that are meant to point us to heavenly realities. And the heavenly reality of this city is it's the place where Jesus rules and reigns, where sin has been put to death. It's a city that's reminiscent of the Garden of Eden, where God walked with his people, and it's a city that looks a whole lot like the ultimate city that we see in Revelation, that God is bringing his people to. In the center of that city, there's a river that gives life to the people. And in Revelation 21:4, we read, "He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." What makes this city glorious is not merely its walls or its river, it's the resident that lives there. God is there, and it's because God is with his people and has given us a down payment of that city and sending us the Holy Spirit that we can say with confidence, he will help us when morning dawns. At the heart of the message of Psalm 46 is the heart of the message of the whole Bible. God is with us. God is with us not because of our great armies, not because of our great accomplishments, not because of our great performances, not because of our great churches, not because of our great worship, but because of something great in him. So we can say, God will help us. The dawn of morning was the time in which a city would have been the most vulnerable to attack. In Israel, of all the nations, knew what it was like to wait out the morning to know if they would be destroyed or saved. But it's in the dawn of morning, in our vulnerability, that God meets us. If I'm honest, that's really hard to believe sometimes. And I wonder if any of you have had your prayers sound a whole lot like Psalm 13. How long, O Lord? How long will you hide from me? Because when we feel most alone and most vulnerable, it's really tempting to say that God's forgotten about us. He's not coming to save us anymore. But God is never late, though he does not operate on our timelines. And often this is what forces us to lean on him in dependence. So the question that I think all of us need to answer now is, how do we trust God now? How do we trust God when it seems like at many times he isn't there? And I've shared this story a number of times, but a few years back I served at a camp in New Hampshire. And I got to meet a little girl who couldn't have been more than 2 or 3 years old, who had just recently been diagnosed with leukemia. And what was so heartbreaking about this story is that she was too young to possibly understand the severity of what she had. She could barely comprehend what death was, let alone the fact that she was near it. But still, she was so joyful. And she would walk around the camp, introduce herself to everyone, carrying her backpack with her oxygen tank. She couldn't possibly understand why she had to keep going to the doctor, why she was being poked and prodded, why she didn't look like the other girls, but she could have joy because she knew that her parents loved her. And whatever was going on in her life in that moment was for her good. And friends, we will never understand what God is doing in our lives. We may never understand. But we can have confidence that we have a God who loves us, a God who cares about us, a God who's there for us. And we have the grand privilege of having something that the original audience of this psalm does not have. We get to see how God came and met us in the dawn of morning, when Jesus rose from the grave, conquering the power of sin and death, gave us confidence that we will return to be with him. But that help when morning dawns, will not be fully realized until we cross the River Jordan, until we pass on from this life to be with God in eternity. And this is why one of the applications that we can take away from the hope that Psalm 46 is giving us is that it is good and right for us as Christians to long for heaven. It's good for us to want to be with God. And I think the Apostle Paul knew exactly what this was like. He wrote in Philippians that he had work for him that was given to him by God, but he wanted to depart from this world and be with his Lord. So he wrote the famous words in Philippians 1:21, to live is Christ, to die is gain. Or we just read earlier in the service, Hebrews 13. For here we have not a lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come, the heavenly city. What does this mean for us? Well, it means if your lot that you have been given is crooked, if it's painful, if it's unwanted, well, one way we can fix our eyes to the God who is our refuge is by eagerly anticipating the day that he brings us home to him. One way that we can instill this in our hearts for those suffering, maybe those who aren't, is when something doesn't go your way during the day, when you're tempted to become angry, anxious, frustrated, direct your prayer to God and say, Lord Jesus, come. I have to confess that I needed this reminder yesterday. After writing the sermon on Friday, Saturday morning, I found myself praying this same thing, Lord Jesus, come. And it's that confession that gives us perspective on what we're experiencing now. I wonder what God would do in our hearts and our lives if more of our prayers were marked by the cry, Lord, haste the day when my faith shall be sight. When I can see your heavenly city, the river that makes glad the city of God, when I see Lord Jesus high and exalted on his throne. The refrain, which is stated in verse 7, reinforces this truth. The psalmist says, the Lord of hosts is with us. God of Jacob is our fortress. Two titles here are given of God. He's the Lord of hosts, meaning that he is the commander of the largest army, the heavenly army. And while the nations are raging, stockpiling bullets and bombs, the Lord of hosts reigns over an army that will never be defeated. But he's also the God of Jacob. God promised that with Jacob, the blessing of God would reach the ends of the earth through his offspring. The psalmist holds two truths about God simultaneously as a comfort to our souls, that God is both infinitely more powerful and greater than the world's largest army, yet he's gentler and kinder than we could possibly deserve. He is strong enough to defeat anyone and gentle enough to lead the weakest saint. God is with us. Trust in him. God is available. stretching out his arm to those who need it. He's immovable in a city that will not be destroyed. But third and finally, God is incomparable. John Mearsheimer is a political scientist who has given his life to trying to understand why countries fight with one another. And after the Cold War, there was a lot of hope that maybe the future can look better. Maybe we're done with all this war. But in his magnum opus, he wrote that the world is condemned to a perpetual great power competition. And don't just take his words for it. If you turn on the news this morning, you will become desensitized to words like violence, genocide, deception, death, starvation, evil. Does any of this sound familiar? The nations rage. But notice what God does to wars. In verse 8, we receive the first of two commands in our text. The command is to come behold the works of the Lord. And when you behold something, you look at it intently. You see all the sides of it. You get a good look at it. So what are we supposed to behold? Well, if you have a Bible you like to mark up, you could underline the word he. Come behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolations on the earth, meaning he's destroying the raging nations, bringing their plans to an end. He, verse 9, makes wars cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. The nations rage, but the kingdom of God is not like the nations. He is incomparable, and he will prove to the world that he will be exalted over all. Now, all throughout the Psalms, but especially in Psalm 46, there is a lot of language about war. And I wonder if that ever makes you uncomfortable. I wonder even if the words we sang from O Great God earlier made you uncomfortable. Let no vice and sin remain that resists your holy war. I can say that those words made me uncomfortable the first time I sang them. We like to talk about a God who is kind, a God who loves, but not a God who wages war. But friends, I would present to you that we can trust that God is a God who loves and is kind because he is a God who wages war. And when we become discouraged by violence and evil and the suffering that permeates our world, we long for someone who can bring an end to this violent cycle. Or even when we become discouraged by our own lives, we long for something to overcome the evil inside of us. And friends, a God who cannot overcome evil is not a God worth worshiping. But praise be to God that he can, because he makes war with evil. Earlier, I shared with you the gospel. The gospel is the central message of Christianity, how Jesus came to earth to die and rise from the grave. And the word gospel means good news. And originally, the word gospel was a war term. When nations would fight against one another and one side came out victorious, they would send back to their homeland an evangelist. And that evangelist would spread the good news. The good news that our enemies have been defeated and we are victorious. God accomplishes his salvation, his good news, through the crushing of his enemies. But unlike other wars, this war makes all violence cease, and it was not accomplished by a storming of the Capitol. It was accomplished by Jesus giving up his own life, by dying the death that we deserve. And he accomplished the greatest victory in human history when he died for sinners. This is the same battle cry of Psalm 27. Some trust in chariots, some in horses, but we trust in the Lord our God. The second command after come behold the works of the Lord is the famous verse, be still and know that I am God. The voice of God interjects into the story and proclaims, be still. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. This verse is rightly beloved by many, but in its context, it's a warning. It's a warning to the nations who are raging of how God will silence them. And if you were to go back and look at the story of the Exodus, the Israelites were freed from their captivity in Egypt. They were running out of the town. But then they came to the Red Sea, the sea where their own children had been killed just months earlier. And with death in front of them, the chariots of Egypt came behind them to destroy them. Israel is stuck in the middle, death in front of them, death behind them. And what does Moses say? Well, in chapter 14:14, Moses speaks and says, the Lord will fight for you. All you have to do is be silent. This is the kind of humble confidence that a Christian can have. The humble confidence that God, who is our refuge and strength, will fight for us because he is for us. He is incomparable. He will be exalted above all other kings and nations. He will fight for his people. And to be exalted means to be put above everything else. You know, we put our prized possessions on our tallest shelves so that they stand above everything else and they're protected. Well, God places himself above all others. And this war that Jesus has waged has brought an end to all wars. And one day, God is returning to finish. When he returns, he will judge all of those who do not bow before him, who do not acknowledge him as king. And he will bring home those who are walking with him. So friends, if you are a believer here in this room, God's war, God's defeating and crushing of his enemies is one of the greatest comforts that you can live with. One, because it means that injustice will never prevail. God will always have the final word. But it's also a comfort to us because it shows us the magnitude and the majesty of the God that we worship. He can never be defeated. But if you're not a believer here, and by that I mean you have not repented of your sins and trusted in Jesus, you're still learning what it means to follow Jesus, then I hope this language of war is concerning to you. I hope it's disturbing to you, because the truth that it communicates is that God will return and he will have the final word. God will establish justice when the nations bow before him. And when he does it, where will you be? Who will you be worshiping? Or maybe the better question is, what will you find your refuge in? If you want to learn more about what it means to repent of your sins and follow Jesus, please talk to one of us here today. Talk to me in the pillar in the back or one of our other staff members. We'd love to have that conversation with you. In verse 11, our psalm concludes, the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. God is big enough to fight the largest enemy and gentle enough to love and lead the weakest saint. And these two truths today are our great comfort. God has defeated the power of sin and death, and we wait for his return. We wait for his return in an in-between state as we rest in him, our refuge, and we depend on him as our strength. And this is why Psalms like Psalm 46 need to live in our hearts and minds daily, because we need to be reminded of the trustworthiness of the God who is our confidence, of the God who is our refuge, of the God who dwells in an immovable city, of the God who is available, of the God who makes himself known. And I would like to conclude by encouraging us that whether your life today is marked by crisis or comfort, We all can play a role in one another's lives in pointing each other back to that hope, back to the God who is trustworthy. And if you don't know what that looks like today, well, let me give you four quick steps of something that you can do this week. Four really quick ones. How can you help others remember that God is trustworthy? One, show up for them. Go to where they are. Your friends, other members of this church, especially saints that are hurting, go to them. Two, ask questions. Ask them how they're doing. Ask them good questions about how they're doing spiritually, emotionally, mentally, sexually. And when you ask questions, listen. Remember what they say. Three, pray for them. Pray that God would be their confidence. And four, and this is the most important step, the most important step, do it again next week. And then the next week, and then the next week, and then the next week. Show up, ask questions, pray, and be there. And that ordinary cycle of Christian love is how we point each other back to the God who is our refuge and strength, the God who is with us. And it sounds so simple, but believe me, it's not. Ordinary Christian love has extraordinary impacts. Four steps that you can practice today and this week. Show up, ask questions, pray, do it again. God is with us. Trust in him. This is exactly why Psalm 46 is known as Luther's Psalm, because it provided great comfort to him and his friends as they encouraged one another. Encouraged one another when crisis threatened their own lives. And it's this psalm that became the inspiration for his famous hymn that we sung just a few minutes ago, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." And anthems like that help us as we look forward to the day when God brings us home. We cross the River Jordan. So I wonder if your life is marked by a crisis today. Where do you go? What do you sing? I pray that we will run to God who is with us and trust in him. So let's pray together right now. Lord, you are so strong, stronger than we acknowledge you to be. Yet, Lord, you are gentle and you are kind. And I pray that we would learn as a church, as believers, to give up our control, embrace our vulnerability and trust in you. Would you bring us, Lord, to a humble confidence in your love for us and guide us to our home? So we thank you and we praise you. It's in your name we pray all of these things. Amen.
Thank you for listening from the staff and elders at Kasuth. Feel free to make copies and share this message, but please do not charge for it or alter the message in any way. You can contact us by emailing ksbc@ksbc.net